Thank you, Lord. Lord, we just pray that you would bless every individual here today, Lord. Bless Pastor Steve as he brings this message to us this morning, Lord. We love you. Just ask, Lord, that you would be honored on this day and every day, Lord. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.
Amen, amen, church. As you take a seat this morning, one of the things that I was thinking about this week as I was reading some of the scriptures that I knew I was going to use today was that life, while not often, has certain defining moments or turning points, and I thought it would be interesting. We don't do back and forth all the time, but I wanted to ask you that question. If anyone can think of a particular defining moment or a turning point in the trajectory of your life, if you are bold enough to, I'll say briefly, share. Is anyone bold enough to share? It doesn't have to be the biggest thing in the world, but maybe it was big for you at that moment.
I still go back to, I had a lot of bitterness toward my father growing up. And forgiving him was the biggest thing that occurred in my life, because it showed me that, first of all, Christ, if I didn't forgive my father, how could Christ forgive me?
So forgiving your father and letting go of that bitterness that you had in your heart.
Yes.
A turning point, a defining moment for you. All because of the forgiveness that you've received from God, your father. Anyone else?
10 years ago, we decided to move up north.
10 years ago, you decided to move up north.
We're from Southern California. We are from Southern California, the LA area. And we decided to leave the bustling, amazing place that is LA to come here to this good area, across the area. And we realized this was the most amazing decision we ever made in our lives.
Amazing decision to go from lots of concrete to somewhat lots of concrete.
Life-changing.
Yeah, life-changing. A great decision. Yeah.
I'm up for George and I, so I'm putting you on the spot. Not 10 years ago, but a few years ago. I suck at trusting God. Like, if you guys know me, that's not my gift. I'm a work in progress. But George and I, tend to just make decisions and move. And a few years ago, we were playing back and forth. We were like, what do? We stay? Do we move? And I think we just sat there for a long time and we said that we're going to trust God on this one and stay when we had nothing to keep us. Mm-hmm. And that was life-changing for us. And just how I tend to run from problems. And, you know, George is like, sure, we'll make it work. But that was a real big one that, well, God is telling us to stay.
Yeah.
I did it kicking and screaming, but I did it.
So fighting against the natural impulse to want to run away to instead decide to stay. A defining moment, yeah. Anybody else? Yeah.
I think it was, 6 or 7 years ago, the house already burned down. Specifically, we just kind of looked at each other and said, well, God's really done it, and he'll take care of us. And he so has. I mean, he really, really has. And to look back now, when literally we didn't have a stitch of color in burn all the way down. We didn't go to Walmart.
I'm sorry.
Brief. But God has just been amazing.
Yeah. So after losing everything in a fire, all of your things, almost literally stripped bare, left with the clothes on your back. Certainly a defining moment. Yeah.
You know, we had prayed about that house. We had only been in that house 3 weeks. All of our stuff was still in moving boxes. So when the fire hit, it just got it all.
A definite turning point. 23 years ago, I had one of those turning points where I had been kind of sleepwalking through life and decided to attend a church. Its name is Triumph Church in Vicksburg, Mississippi. Completely out of my comfort zone, and I don't exactly know what happened other than the Spirit of God grabbed a hold of me, or re-grabbed a hold of me, and what it compelled me to do was to, on the way home, to buy a Bible with almost all of the money that I had, and to start to read the Word of God. And this is what I would call a defining moment, because it was like act two of my life. And there have been multiple acts since that point, but that was the act where everything started to change in my life. It was a defining moment, and I'll always remember that. Everybody has those points, and we want to look at Jesus this morning, because Jesus also had those moments while he was here on earth. And if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to either open up to it or pull it up on your phone to Luke chapter 9. It's about 10 chapters before the account from the first Palm Sunday when Jesus entered Jerusalem. Luke 9 is one of the turning points for Jesus. In this chapter, and we don't have time to read the whole chapter this morning, I'm just going to point out a couple of verses for us. In this chapter, Jesus does a lot of amazing things. He brings his closest disciples together. He gives them authority and power to do what he had been doing. Amazing acts of power. To heal, to spread the word, to proclaim the kingdom of God. And they're able to do some of what they saw Jesus do. Those amazing things that were already drawing people to Jesus. Now he gives his closest disciples a measure of that power as well. We also see Peter in answer to Jesus' question in verse 20. Jesus asks him, "But who do you say I am?" And Peter responds by saying, "God's Messiah, the Savior, the one that they had been hoping for and praying for and putting their hope and trust in for generations and centuries." Jesus tells them in this same chapter about his impending suffering and death, and they don't quite get it. Don't worry, he'll tell them again. And also in this chapter, it's amazing that all of this is just in chapter 9. They see Jesus transformed physically in glorious splendor. He takes three of his disciples up on the mountain. And there they see him transformed in glorious splendor. And he's actually, there's an appearance of Moses and Elijah, and they're talking. And what are they talking about? They're not just shooting the breeze. It says they're talking about his departure, verse 31, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Those disciples also hear the voice of God saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen." And then the important part just as much as the first part, listen to him. Something that we have trouble with at times. Also, Jesus warns them a second time that he's about to suffer and die. They don't quite get it yet. Verse 45 says, they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. See, they loved having Jesus with them. The last thing they wanted was for him to go away. What did they do instead? They argued about who was the greatest. Talk about you're the closest people to Jesus in the world. He's just about to go to Jerusalem and all that he knew that was going to happen. And they didn't want to ask him about it. Instead, they wanted to fight and argue about who was going to be considered the greatest. And then we get to verse 51, which is the turning point. It says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Some of the older Bible translations will say he set his face towards Jerusalem. See, up to this point, Jesus had been going around. He had been going out and spreading the word and the gospel. Everything that he had been sent to earth to do. And it was at this point that he finally makes the turn back to Jerusalem. A turn that he knew was leading to what was going to happen, suffering and death. The point where everything turns back. Jerusalem was like that center of gravity, pulling him back inevitably to where he will complete his mission, his purpose. Remember that word we shared last week? That Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. Tetelestai, it is finished. Everything is pointing to what will happen that we acknowledge and celebrate once again later this week. I want to jump forward to Luke chapter 19 now and read a bit of the story for us. These verses in Luke 19 are the fulfillment of everything that Jesus' life had been leading up towards. I want to start in verse 28. It says this, after Jesus had said this. So remember, between Luke 9 and Luke 19, he is doing so much teaching. He's sharing so many stories and parables and trying to impart all of his wisdom and power and authority, pouring himself into those disciples so that when this moment happens, they will be able to continue doing what he was calling them to do. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And as he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you. And as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Anyone ever ridden an unrideable horse, an untrained horse? Anyone ever tried to do that? It's nigh impossible. Unless you're like one of those horse trainers on Yellowstone or something like that. Usually you're going to get bucked off, and if they're young and untrained, it's probably even worse. And Jesus says, untie it and bring it here. Those of you that have been around horses, you know how difficult that can be. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say, the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying it? Why are you untying the colt? And they replied, the Lord needs it. Could be a cool trick if you want to go up to somebody. In fact, people have tried to use that same technique before with limited success. Verse 35 says they brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. When Jesus is on this colt, this is where we start to see the final showdown between the kingdoms of earth and the kingdom of God. And in the end, it isn't even a close competition at all, for the kingdom of God will prevail and Jesus will be proven victorious over everything. But to get there requires the cross. We know that Jesus is proven victorious because we have the full story. It's why we can celebrate Jesus' entry into Jerusalem today, even knowing what lies ahead in the story for him. You can imagine the energy that those crowds must have felt as Jesus arrived. Triumph and power and prophetic fulfillment. All those things that they had learned since little children. Hearing verses said and sung, awaiting the coming king. Verse 36 says, as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. These were like the main outer garments that people owned. For some people, it was their only possession. And they were willing to lay it all down like a red carpet kind of event for Jesus to walk upon. And when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, it says the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen, and they shouted, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. It was an amazing moment. In some of the other gospel accounts, they cried out, Hosanna! Hosanna! They were awaiting their king. But some of the Pharisees in the crowd, some of those leaders, those people who were in control, said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. They thought that they were blaspheming. And Jesus says, I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, even the stones will cry out. They cannot be silent because they are witnessing the fulfillment of what was promised long ago, in ages past, by prophets and previous kings and rulers. Psalm 118 says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. They had probably sung that in some of their church services growing up. And now they're saying these words and applying them directly to Jesus as he enters. The crowds cheered him as if he was a conquering king. And the people in power couldn't stand the claim that he was king. What the leaders wanted was power and control and status quo. They wanted their little piece of the kingdom that they could control. And what the people wanted was freedom and relief and rescue. They were cheering because of what they had heard before. See, the previous verse in Psalm, verse 25, says, Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. This is the promise they're holding on to. Salvation. That they would be successful. That they would experience the fullness of life that God was promising. So of course they would say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They have been waiting for centuries. We can barely wait a week let alone a day, to open a Cadbury egg next Sunday. I know, my wife likes them and I have to dole them out slowly over the week. Don't get me wrong, I like them too. The people have been waiting for God to save them, to deliver them from oppression, to rescue them from occupation, to restore a sense of hope. And these were words of hope that they were clinging to, promises learned as children and then held on to as the years passed and life grew heavy. When you think of the things that you clung to when you were younger, how is it now as you are a few years older and more seasoned? Has the hope dimmed or waned? You see, holding out hope year after year as fellow humans, we know that this is hard to do, to keep on hoping amidst the pain. And yet this is what we see the crowds doing, at least in large part. Victory seems so close, the promise of redemption and salvation for the nation, just like the kings of old. See, they remembered all the stories of their history. One of the prophets in the Old Testament, right towards the end of the Old Testament, Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you." That's the part that everybody loves. He is righteous and victorious. Who doesn't love that? Yet he is humble, riding on a donkey. Riding on a donkey's colt, fewer people like that part. We love the first part, the last part, a little bit less enthusiastic. We would prefer Jesus show up on a shiny war horse with a big old sword and then kick the Romans out. We would prefer him to come in with legions of soldiers behind him, a show of his military strength and power. And cheering is hard to resist when you're in a crowd. We see that time and time again. And so perhaps even those on the edge overlooked some of their expectations they had for Jesus, and they joined in the excitement. What they could not see that day was that in a few short days, the road ahead was not smooth and easy, but one of pain and suffering for their sake. And oh, what Jesus must have seen and felt as he looked out, knowing what was coming, that amidst all the waving palms, amidst all of the cloaks being spread on the ground, the cross was looming. He saw both their enthusiasm and the hardness within. Luke 19:41 says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. Remember, this is his city. These are his people. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Do you think that was the word they were hoping for? No. Not at all. The unexpected word. I'm sure it caused a lot of confusion among the people. And you see, that's where Palm Sunday leaves us. At a place of confusion and everything is unresolved. Yes, there is triumph and excitement, but the story is not finished. And this is the tension of this Holy Week, this journey that we celebrate every week. A journey that begins and ends with cheering, but which requires what to get through, to get to? The cross. You do not get to resurrection without the pain of the cross. My friends, I encourage you to embrace the experience of Christ's journey this week. The messy and difficult and even the painful parts. Since we won't have the opportunity to meet again until next Sunday, I want you to take some time this week to come to the cross of Christ. Maybe it's to reflect on what is keeping you distant from Him right now. Maybe it's something very specific. Maybe it's a particular sin or a secret or an attitude, some kind of pattern that has kept you from experiencing the fullness of life that Christ so desires for you to have. I want to take a few moments this morning, because we don't often get this time. Before I conclude, I want us to say a prayer of confession, and I'm going to pray a line, and then we're going to respond, "Lord, have mercy on us." And then we'll close our time in a few moments. Loving and gracious God, we come to you now, aware of our need to be saved. Clear your way in us to see what is important to you. And we say, "Lord, have mercy on us." We give you our resentment and grudges. Lord, have mercy on us. We know that our spirit has not been that of Christ. Lord, have mercy on us. We have watered seeds of hate and bitterness and greed in our lives. Lord, have mercy on us. We have been disobedient and ungrateful, thinking more of ourselves than of others. Lord, have mercy on us. We have listened to the powers of this world and acted in ways not in step with your truth. Lord, have mercy on us. We have missed or neglected chances to share your love to the lost and the hurting and the suffering and the lonely. Lord, have mercy on us. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, the suffering and humble servant, forgive us and renew us in his power. We pray, Lord, have mercy on us. Amen. Church, may God open your eyes this week to see and raise your hope to new life. May this be a defining moment, a turning point, even for some of you. Through the cross of Jesus, anything is possible. The cross is where we lay down everything so that the power of God can breathe new life into what appears dead, things that we cannot resurrect on our own. Pray for the Spirit of God to grant you vision to see the King of Kings. May we not make the same mistake and miss the time of God's coming because we're interested in preserving our peace of the kingdom of this world. Christ will continue to show up in your life. I promise you that. I know he has in mind, and some of you have shared those points in your life where he has done that for you. Because he is both great and good, he is full of power and grace, you can confidently place your hope and trust and belief in Christ Jesus. Until he returns, we can confidently say, as we await the promise, Philippians 2 says it best, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, church, let us pray in hope right now. Amen. Amen. God, I thank you that you are indeed victorious, that through the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus, you made it possible for us to have that gift of eternal life. I pray that you would turn our hearts to you this week, that we would be able to lean into both the pain and the promise. God, restore our hope. Strengthen our spirits, for you are indeed the great and good God. Jesus, we thank you for this time. Will you continue to receive all praise, honor, and glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Praise God.
Amen. Thank you to our worship music team this morning for helping us enter the presence of God in a different way. And I want to send us forth with these final words. Go now with God's blessing and in his power and strength to love God more and more and one another. Go in peace. Amen. Amen. Have a wonderful week, and I look forward to seeing you here next Sunday, Resurrection morning. All right? Have a great week.